Yeah, I wanted to take a look at it, so I called it up on Google Earth. I've got a beautiful Google Earth image of the Angel Oak. There it is. You see it? Isn't that just beautiful? It's just stunning. I mean, look at that. There's the Angel Oak. See that little red dot? It's just beautiful. I mean, here, I'll pan in a little. There it is. Isn't that amazing? Now, of course, what does this illustrate? This illustrates that it's easy sometimes to lose something in detail because of the big picture. For those of you who are joining us today, we have been walking through a conversation that Paul is having with a church in Romans, and it's a church that's made up of both Jewish people and Greek or Gentile people, and they're trying to figure out how do we do this together, and he's trying to instruct them, and he's been giving them and conversing with them in this big picture way, and it's got all kinds of these gospel-loaded words and this gospel central theme. You see, we've said Romans is this gospel masterpiece, and from the very beginning, he declares with eagerness that he wants to preach the gospel to them. Even saints need to have the gospel preached to them day after day after day, and after he says that, he kind of gives the whole thrust of the whole letter. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. There's another little loaded word in this letter. For everyone who believes, another loaded word, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he shifts. And it seems like the whole letter is going to be all about gospel, and it is. But then he shifts in the very next verse, in chapter 1, verse 17, and he says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that righteousness basically means the holiness or the good works or the right standing that we have with God is being revealed in the gospel, because a holy God desires a holy people. And so all of this letter is about how do people become right with God. And the gospel is the good news that God makes people righteous to be able to stand before him. Then he goes through three chapters of telling us why he's writing this letter. In fact, he tells us essentially it's worse than you think, that every single one of us is a glory-robbing rebel at heart. And he says, as it's written, the wrath of God, right on the heels of the righteousness of God, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And the reason is because later in these few chapters at the beginning, he says, there's none that are righteous. Not even one. None of us. And then he even adds to it. No one understands. And then he says this. No one seeks God. Well, then how in the world will we ever stand before God, if that's the case? And that's exactly why he is beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, this ray of hope builds up over the horizon and dawns like a new morning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, he says. Because there's a lot of people, maybe even some of you, might think, well, the way I'm going to be righteous and the way I'm going to be good before God is I'm going to start maybe doing better. Or I'm a pretty good person. I'm not going to do more bad. I'm going to hope that all of my scales of good and bad are going to weigh out. Or there might be some who think, well, I'm beyond that. And actually, this is still thinking the same way. Some might think, well, I'm so far beyond God's reach because of all the bad things I've done. There's no way that I could ever be pleasing to him and right with him. But both of those are thinking from a law works perspective. And he says the righteousness of God is made manifest apart from the law. Now, specifically, he's talking about things like the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. which truth is, every single one of us, whether you knew it or not, have broken each and every one of them. And you might say, well, Mike, that doesn't help me more, but it does, because this righteousness, he says, that is of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this little thing, who God put forward as a propitiation. That's a huge word, and basically means that through Christ's work and the shedding of his blood, God can now be happy or propitious or pleased toward those who previously were glory-stealing robbers, who were unrighteous, because at the same time as he shed his blood, he made a way to expunge or remove or cleanse us from all of our sin. Though your sin be as scarlet, you can be as white as snow through the blood that availeth much. Praise be to God. And that's what Easter is all about. So our boast is not in our doing, but in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, boasting is excluded because the only one who is justified by faith, and it's apart from anything that we do. It's not about doing good and being good or trying my best. I've heard even so many people in church settings say, well, you know, I'm just trying to do my best. Well, I can assure you, your best will never be enough. But Christ's best and Christ's work is enough. And that's what I want to share with you today, because what in the world does any of this have to do with the resurrection and Easter and today? Well, I can tell you that all our hope is in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's why. He already told us in this letter that we've walked through that he is the proof of his identity as the powerful God who stepped into this world is demonstrated in his resurrection. He told us that he is the ground of our justification, this resurrected Savior in chapter 4. In chapter 6, he says he's the pattern that so that Christ has risen, we're united with him, and so we walk in a blamelessness of our newness of life. That's Romans 6. And he's the power for holy living in those who are found in him and covered by his blood in chapter 8. And so he's essential. Now, admittedly, I will tell you, like that picture that I showed you of the angel oak, resurrection talk is kind of minimal in Paul's letter to the Romans. Unlike some other places, he talks way more about the resurrection. But I will tell you this, if you take the resurrection out and you read through Romans and say, well, there's really not a lot of resurrection there, you wouldn't just lose the doctrine. The whole entire letter would collapse if you took the resurrection out. Because the resurrection is assumed on every page of this letter. It's the foundation of what Paul is leading us through. In fact, what I hope to do is come down from the forest of what we've been looking at in this discussion, and we're going to take a look at this tree that is this foundation for everything that we're going to see and talk about this morning. And the truth is, I'll give you some homework. Aren't you glad you came today? Here's your homework. If you will read Romans in Romans time and not in GCBC Mike preaching time, and you say, well, what is that? Well, if you read through Romans, it'll only take you about maybe 20, 30 minutes to read the whole thing. And you'll see a lot of these connectives so clearly if you just keep reading. But we have to stop at each section as we're preaching through to explain and understand it. And so what's taken us many months in Mike time, in Romans time, is so clear and so obvious. So I want to encourage you, go read Romans this week and hear it in Romans time, and you're going to see that the resurrection is essential and central to justification and sanctification and glorification, and so indeed central to a confession of salvation like we're going to see this morning. It undergirds every movement. And here's where we are in the discussion. So we're kind of caught up a little bit. We're in movement 4, where we've been looking at the faithfulness of God, that God's unerring erring. He makes no mistakes. He is steadfast to justify all who believe, because that's what his promise was from the very beginning of Genesis and will be all the way to the end of Revelation. He will justify all who believe. So while Romans isn't talking a lot about resurrection, it's the foundation. It's dependent on it everywhere that he talks about it. Now, why is this so important? Because one of the things that Paul has been asking is, okay, if it's first for Jewish people, why aren't they lining up to embrace Messiah Jesus, this Christ? Why are they rejecting him? Why are they moving away from him seemingly? And why are there more Greek people coming as opposed to the, quote, people of God? And he's also helping us to deal with the assurances that he declared that those who are in Christ have no condemnation whatsoever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? How is that possible? And not only that, there will be no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation, as we, people who know what our sinful past was, step before this holy, righteous God, and he looks at us and says, well done. How is that possible? How can that be? And of course, the resurrection we're going to see is intricately a part of the answer. And we're also going to see this is part of a problem for religious-minded people. So, after dealing with three objections, like, well, has God's word failed? Is God unjust? Well, how can he find blame in us if he's so sovereign and doing what he's doing? How can he find blame in us? After dealing with those, he concludes and shifts and says this, let's hear the word of the Lord. So what shall we say then? Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What will we say to all of this? Everything that he's been saying up to this point. And he says that Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire, he goes on and says this, and my prayer to God for them, these Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes this about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth, let's read it together again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now hear this. For everyone who calls on the name or who believes in him, everyone, as the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so reads the word of God. Now, This is good news. And here we have Paul helping us to see very clearly answers to some of those questions that I shared, and helping us to see how the resurrection is so vitally important, even to us who are here wondering, could I stand righteous before the holy God who created all things? Is that possible? And today we're going to see four implications about what the resurrection means from this text this morning. First, let me say this, that the resurrection means that all pleas to self-righteousness are futile. Or what that means for you kids who are here is means that if you have a sense of looking at yourself and saying, I'm going to make myself righteous before God in some doing, or I'm too far gone, then that's of no use. It does not work before the living, true God. In fact, after detailing God's sovereignty and his election, he concludes by showing Israel's deadly mistake in regards to how they looked at the law. And so Israel, God's people, are rejecting Jesus while Gentiles are accepting him. And it's not because Christ and the law are at odds with one another. They're not. In fact, what Paul says here is that the Jews are not only unfaithful to Messiah and rejecting him because they were previously misunderstanding and unfaithful to the law. They misused and understood the law so that when Jesus, the goal and fulfillment of the law, came and arrived, they misunderstood and misused him as well. Now, how do we get there? Take a look at verses 30 through 33. Notice he kind of helps us with that. He says, what shall we say then? By the way, this is a good word. If you're here and you're kind of thinking, how do I make sense of the Bible? Is there like an Old Testament and it's a different God and he was kind of angry and he was trying to make people holy and righteous through doing and keeping the law and they did the sacrifices, but nobody seemed to be able to live up to it. So then he sent his loving son, who is a much kinder, more gentler version of himself, and then he laid down his life and made it possible for people to finally see the love of God and come to faith and be made right. That's not the story of the Bible, by the way. The Bible is a woven story from beginning to end of the redemption that God was working to call his people from sin and to himself, and to erase the curse and to buy back the pardon of those who were estranged from him. And the same God is there in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not two different gods. And the law in the Old Testament was not one way of salvation for one people, and now the New Testament is a new way of salvation for a new people. The same salvation is working through all of the story of God's word and all of the narrative. So notice he says, what shall we say then? Well, did the Gentiles who didn't pursue — this word pursue means to chase after or press forward, intent on finding. In fact, what he's basically saying is these Gentiles, they weren't even looking, they weren't searching, they didn't even know they were dead, and they just stumbled upon it. That is this righteousness that is by faith or conditioned by faith. And yet at the same time, verse 31, Israel, who was pursuing in the same way, they were striving after and seeking and going after the law. In other words, they put all of their eggs in this basket of the law, all puns intended. They put everything here, and they thought that that would lead them to righteousness, and yet they did not succeed in reaching the law. In other words, they missed what the law was trying to do by mishandling it and misusing it. And they never arrived at their intended destination, because that's just a premise in our world, right? If I get on the highway and head out and go north on 95 and we're headed to a Disney vacation, how's it going to work? But I'm sincere. We've got all the banners, all the stuff, and we're headed north. Not only am I not going to get hit Disney, I'm never going to hit Florida, I'll never hit the Keys, I'm going to miss it altogether because the destination is wrong. That's what he's saying about the Jewish people. They had this intent, this pursuit, this desire, and it was all misguided completely. Why? What went wrong? He tells us, look at verse 32. because they did not pursue it, that is, this law, this righteousness, by faith? Huh. But instead, notice these two little words, as if the law were based on works, which it was never intended to be. Completely. Now, I think what he's helping us to see here is that the law, as some assume, was never intended as a mode or method to achieving by effort salvation. And that's why I want to emphasize that little phrase, as if. It makes it clear. When God made a covenant with the people on Mount Sinai, the requirement was not that they should try and earn their way into his graces and into his pleasing favor by works and doing, but rather to trust his mercy and have this faith in the character of who he is to raise up a Messiah and let all of their obedience flow from a faith in what God was doing in all of this. And the law should have been teaching them that even in all of their cataloging, dissecting, and thinking, that they would never find life in themselves in their doing, but that what was needed was the Spirit of God must enable them and transform them and give them a new heart and a new mind and a circumcised heart so that they might be righteous before God. Now, why is this so important? And why do I think it's so important for us to camp out and really emphasize that this morning? There's a preacher that I like to listen to. He has passed away now. He's a guy who told a story. I'm not going to tell you his name, but, his initials are RC. And he told this story about a little evangelism method that was real popular in the 70s and 80s. It was called Evangelism Explosion, EE for short. And it was a tool that was very successful. It was built by a guy by the name of D. James Kennedy down in Florida. And Baptist picked it up. In fact, it's the very tool that we were taught in my personal evangelism class in seminary. But it begins with two diagnostic questions to begin the question and the conversation. And the questions go like this. Listen to them. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Now, a lot of people might listen to that and think, well, heaven, what does that mean? I mean, there's all kinds of different rubrics and categories, and you're talking about the new heaven, the new earth? Are you talking about some celestial place where we're on clouds? And we might get all bogged down. But the question, I think that's dodging the question. The question is this: do you know for sure? Because the Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And that's what it's implying. Do you know that if you were to die, you would step before God and you would hear, well done? Because the second question is this: if you were to die and stand before God and he were to ask you, and you can replace the you with your name, and he were to say, Mike, put your name in there, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And R.C. Sproul thought, he went to this seminar and he heard this and he said, you know what, surely I'm going to bring those two back to my students, because he had been teaching them for almost a year through Romans, and he is solidly on grace and solidly on the work of Christ and solidly on not boasting in ourselves. And he had preached through this text and he brought it back to his students and he asked them those two questions, and 80% of them failed. And the truth is, 90% of most people who are asked that question don't get it, because they go somewhere like this. Well, I don't know, but I'm doing my best. I'm trying hard. I'm trying to live up. I know I'm not perfect, but surely, you know, I've never hurt anybody, and I am a good person. And if that's your answer, I will tell you this. It won't work. It's not the right answer. There's only one answer. And in fact, the answer like that is very similar to what the Jewish people were doing. They were trying to do this works-based effort system to find a righteousness through the law that they could stand before God and be right. And in fact, the truth is, they were incredibly sincere about it, as we're going to see. But notice it says it's by faith, and faith specifically, we are told in Romans, in Jesus Christ, who died for us and shed his blood and rose again so that we might be saved. And so all boasting is stopped. Make no mistake. The same deadly mistake that Israel made, the Old Testament and the New Testament is clear. The blood of the Lamb alone silences all critics. And Jesus alone is the payment, as his righteousness pays the penalty for our ransom and our redemption. Because that's what the resurrection is including, that he's raised in power and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And he alone is the payment to make us right or righteous before God. He's the only way that we can ever stand right before God. It's through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And how do we know, then we might say, well, how do we know that the penalty that he paid on the cross for our sins will work? Well, I'll tell you, because he left an empty tomb, right? I mean, think about it. The word that's used in that cross moment is that he ransomed us. He bought us back. He paid the price for our bondage, our enslavement. And the only way that you know that the payment has been paid is that you're set free. And the only way that we'll know that we can be set free is that the grave didn't hold him. He burst out and it could not hold on to him because the penalty that he paid was accepted and it was right because he was righteous. The perfect Son of God took our place and paid our debt. I mean, imagine you're stopped in a store, you got all kinds of merchandise, maybe even in a bag, you've already paid, but you had to go back in to find your wife, as often happens to me. And somebody stops you and says, how'd you get that stuff? Why is it in the bag? In other words, they start accusing you of potentially maybe even trying to five-finger it out of, you know what five finger is, right? Five finger discount. To steal it, shoplift it, out of the store. How do you get free from that kind of accusation? You pull out, here's my receipt. And then you say, away with you. Be gone, right? Be done. And this is what we need to learn to do. When the accuser comes and condemns, we pull out the receipt. The blood of the Lamb has paid for this. He is my boast and my hope and my all and my life. Now the question is, who did he pay the penalty and the payment to? Was it the accuser, Satan? No, because that would make Satan the victor. He paid it to the very God who said, the wages of your sin, because you've offended me, is death. But the free gift that I give to you is life through the Lamb who lays down his life for you so that your trespasses can be removed. And the proof of that is in the resurrection of Christ. And this is what Jesus came and declared. And because he declared it, that was a hard thing for religious people and elites to hear. In fact, notice he goes on to say, not only is it by works, but as if it were based on works, they missed it and they stumbled over the stumbling stone, this cornerstone that was laid. And you know who the New Testament tells us that cornerstone is? Jesus, the righteous one. That their righteousness and their good couldn't make them right with God, only Christ. And they stumbled over the stone, as it's written, behold, I'm laying even in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That word offense means something that scandalizes. It's a scandal to people. You know why? Because what I've been sharing doesn't make much of us, but I can tell you this, it changes everything about us. And it works. But for those who think, well, I'm good, I'm not bad, it's a scandal for us to hear that. It was a scandal for them to hear it. and they stumbled over this stone, that only because of his sacrifice alone is how we can be righteous before God. But it was a double stumbling. They stumbled over Christ, the cornerstone, because they had already stumbled over the true use of the law. They made a deadly mistake in their use of the law as a self-effort attempt, and they overlooked an important part of the law that makes it clear, especially as the New Testament helps us, that Jesus is the cornerstone and the only hope in life and death. That's why I love that hymn. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds will plead for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The resurrection removes all self-righteous claims, because notice next this morning, it says Christ alone is sufficient to make us righteous. And I think we see this in verses 1 through 4, that Christ alone, only Christ, is the one who is competent and complete in what he does. That's what we saw the other night when we said on the cross he cried out, "It is finished, it's complete." His work satisfied perfectly the demands of the law and the demands of God for everyone who is unrighteous and tried to rob the glory for themselves. Notice what he says, start verse 1 in Romans 10. "Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul's praying for the salvation of his brethren. And you might say, wait a second, he just told us in the last chapter that not all Israel is Israel, and God is selecting and he's sovereign, and he's got this plan and design, right? Right. And yet he's praying for all of his kinsmen, that they would hear and that they would believe. You know why? Because God alone knows the deep secret things of God. We don't. Paul looked at every person that he saw and he said, here's a person that the gospel needs to be presented to and they need to hear. Now, keep in mind, it's going to require a complete reversal. No matter how far you find yourself or where you think your salvation is, you've got to abandon all of that for this. And Paul doesn't have the intimate knowledge, but he knows that he's going to tell them difficult things, and many of them still are going to stumble, but some are going to hear and respond. Now, notice what he says about them. "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They're part of that none are righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God. You say, that can't be referring to Jewish people because they had the law and they were doing all that stuff. But that's the point that he's making. They were absolutely zealous and full of sincerity. And that's a good word for us. If it were about sincerity, then Paul didn't need Jesus, because he was so sincere about his belief, he was killing anyone who called himself a Christian. He was more sincere and zealous than anybody. But sincerity is not enough. Sincerity in your belief is not what makes anyone right before God. You say, well, what do I do? Keep tracking with them. Notice verse 3. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," what? They had the law. They had the prophets. They had all of that stuff. And yet, so close and ignorant of the very righteousness of God, and seeking to establish. Here's how we know they were ignorant, because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law by their works, as if it were ever by works and not by faith. They did not submit to God's righteousness. That might be some of us in this room today. You might have grown up in a home where Christ was talked about often. And you might have thought, you know what, I'm good, or I'm not really sure about this Jesus thing. Or you might think, well, I got plenty of time, it doesn't matter. And you're living your life for your own glory, for your own doing. And today, I hope that you're hearing from God's word. If you're going to have any part in this, it requires a submission to the one true living God. And I will tell you, this is something only the Holy Spirit can bring about. This is not something you can do for yourself, because that would be another work. And my word to you this morning is stop leaning on the everlasting name of mom or dad, or I've got this Episcopalian grandfather who was a priest, or I'm good because, you know, my parents are Christians. Listen, I've shared this with you before, church. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. Submit to him. Lay down everything that you're grasping on that pulls attention to yourself. And come to him with a faith like Abraham's. And then he gets to this Easter gem. Look at what he says. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ is at odds with the law. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here or in this letter. Because God cannot contradict himself. And it doesn't mean end in the sense of termination or abolition, that Christ blows up the law. In fact, Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law, right? And in fact, we don't keep on sinning so that grace may abound. Paul already dealt with this in Romans 3:31. He says, no, we uphold the law now. Now, certainly the new covenant renders the old obsolete, absolutely. But the point here is that Jesus is the one about whom the law is speaking, the righteous one who keeps the commands. So actually, it's just the opposite. Christ isn't the end as in the abolition or the termination. He's the goal or the climax or the fulfillment of all that the law was saying and pointing toward. In fact, this is what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5. Some people came to him and he said, listen, you're searching the scriptures thinking that in them you can find eternal life by doing and working and cataloging and dissecting and being good. But that's not what Moses was intending, because you don't find life by searching into the scriptures. The scriptures are actually helping you to see that I am the life. The scriptures are all about me. And then he says later in that same chapter, if you believed Moses, you know what? You would believe me. Because Moses wrote about me. And so now, for those who find themselves in Christ, you know what we do? We walk in newness of life toward Christ's likeness. And the law becomes a delight for those empowered by the resurrected life. You know why? Because he writes it on our hearts and he plants it in our minds, and we delight in the things of God, and we love God and we love our neighbor, and the Spirit moves us and empowers us to be led in such a direction. But Israel failed to reach this righteousness by law because they didn't pursue it by faith, but rather by works. Look, if Old Testament believers were declared just through the law, then Jesus didn't have to come and lay down his life and rise again. That would have been, fill in the blank. What kind of God would do that? You can do it this way, but I'll send my son and crush him on your behalf. For what? The point of the law was always this: Messiah is coming, and he will complete all the demands of righteousness for you. Now, how does one attain such a righteousness as this? Well, notice next that the righteousness is near through the regeneration by the Spirit through the Word. This was there even in the Old Testament. In fact, in this next section, we're kind of going to fly through this, and I invite you, come back with us next week. We're going to kind of pull this out a little more. But basically, what Paul does next in verses 5 through 10 is pick up a point of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, and give a commentary to help us to see that even in the Old Testament, there was this anticipation of a righteousness that came through regeneration by the Spirit power or a work of God and not by our own doing. It's Deuteronomy 30. And notice he says, for Moses writes about this righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the command shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18. You keep my statutes, my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But the righteousness based on faith says, and he's still going to be arguing from the law, so he's not pitting these against each other necessarily, but that's one way to approach the law by works. But the righteousness based on faith says this, verse 6, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, the incarnation has already come about. It's happened. We don't need to do that. Christ is sent by the Father. Or don't say in your heart, it's impossible. The standard is too high. There's no way I'll ever get to that holy God. You know why? Because when we couldn't get up to his, he came down to our level and showed us the fullness of the love of God and laid down his life for us. And notice, don't take this point of futility, because verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30, it says, who will stretch across the sea? Now, the sea in the Old Testament was a place of chaos and oftentimes uncertainty and probably death. Don't say to yourself, who will go into uncertainty, or who will have this kind of blazing thing? Because that's to bring Christ up from the dead. You can't do it. Christ came up from the dead, not through your power, but by the power of the one who brought him back. He had the keys over death. So don't take this stance of impossibility, that there's no way I could ever be, because there in that same chapter, in fact, if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I want you to see it. He's been quoting verses 11 through 14, but he anticipates this whole question. I want you to see this, that it's there, even back in this second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 30, notice verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, so that you may live. In other words, our hope of living is not in our doing, but in God doing something to us in order that we can be empowered to be right with him. And that's why he ends this section and says, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith we proclaim. Listen, what is this working of God? It's a work of the Spirit by the word, where the veil is lifted off of the eyes of our heart and the light of God shines into us and we are brought to life from God. We're born again or born from above, and we see the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he becomes our hope and our law keeper and our righteousness and our wisdom and our awe before God, to the praise of God. And that's why then he says, because, and here it is again, you ready? Let's say it again. Because, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, here's resurrection, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, what's it say? Or with the heart, rather, one believes and is justified. In other words, through that confession, God sees us as if we're right and righteous. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And the beauty is this, no matter who you are, maybe you think, I'm too far, hear the word of the Lord today. Or maybe you think, nah, I'm good, I'm a good person, I haven't hurt anybody, hear the word of the Lord. There's only one way of salvation for all people. There's not two different ways. What is it? It's that righteousness is available to everyone who believes and calls on him, on Christ alone. That's what it says. Now again, we're going to come back and pull this out, especially as we go in the next section next week, but notice what it says. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You will never be humiliated or disappointed in this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's one way for salvation, There's no special dispensations. There's no special movements for one group of people and another group of people. There's one way. There's one name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You might say, well, Mike, that means it's not the good ones who go to heaven and the bad ones who go to hell. That's exactly right. It's the ones who call on him who are headed to righteous glory, and the ones who reject him are headed to an eternity separated from God in hell. And you might say, well, Mike, what do I do? Cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, through and through. In fact, I see this morning that the only thing I contribute to salvation is the mass and resume of sin that I have accomplished that made salvation necessary. Have mercy on me, please. But you might say this, well, Mike, I got this down. Well, let me ask you some questions then. If so, and these are not questions to doubt a salvation, but maybe to show us we still need to hear this and grow in this. You say, Mike, no, I'm pretty good. Well, why do we sometimes take a think about all those people mentality? Listen, those who get this have no sense of superiority spiritually because God is the one who's made all the difference in us. It's not what we've done. Or, not just that, think about this. Maybe you say, well, I've got this down. You still have struggles with sharing the gospel? Anybody still just a little bit timid or shy or scared or hold back in that? According to this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We need to share the gospel with everyone. The call to believe are real calls that we share. Now, God takes care of the rest. He knows who will respond and who won't. He knows what's going to happen. But he's called us to share this message with everyone. We're going to see this in the next section. Or you might think, well, my convictions, and now as I'm growing, I've advanced so much better than all those other believers. Well, I would say this. This passage helps us to stop looking at ourselves as a measure of other people's righteousness and turn back to looking at Christ as the measure of my own standing first. Take the log out of my eye. And then together, let's work together on that log in my eye. And maybe I can help you with yours too. But that's what this message does. Because probably we're all still struggling in sin. And the resurrected Christ means we need to have a newness of life, to be led by the Spirit, to delight in the law, and to see God yearns and loves to make us like his son because he sees us as his son. And there's nothing more that we have to achieve to be right with him other than the blood of what he's accomplished for us. And so we long and delight to please him in every way with our lives. Now, with that, the next thing that we will do is turn our attention to the table because we know Christ is risen. And he makes all the difference in this way. So would you bow with me? Father, prepare our hearts even now for this table. Father, as we come, we ask that you might remind us of the penalty and the payment that was made for us to make you right, make us pleasing to you, and to make you propitious toward us. And Father, we praise you for the blood and the sacrifice of your Son that you crushed on our behalf so that we might have a way to you and to know that you will not withhold anything good from us. But Father, we also look forward to one day when he will return and call all of his people out of the grave and alive together to be with you forever. And we know that in that moment, it will be because of Christ. that his life means we will live again too. And so we long for that day. And that's what this table is reminding us of as we now come to fellowship with each other and you in this moment. And so, Lord, move for your glory. As we leave this place, help us. Help us in our misunderstandings. Help us so that we might see even more clearly your beauty. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.